Deuteronomy chapter 30, Rory suggested this text as something that would be good for the end of the year, first of the new year, from Deuteronomy. And as I looked at the text, I enjoyed it, I embraced it, and so here we are, Deuteronomy chapter 30. As I rearranged my office books every once in a while, I told you a couple of months ago that one of the themes that I saw often was the subject of pain. And why do good things or bad things happen to good people? Why do Christians have tough times? I think a second theme that I see in a lot of the topical books in my Christian books that I have in my office, a related theme, but a second theme is that of a successful Christianity, or I've called it this morning, normal Christianity. Happiness. Joy. What exactly is the Christian life supposed to look like? The Christian life, I think sometimes people have the misconception that Christianity is some kind of utopia, that Christianity is heaven on earth. Well, there is no nirvana. There is no heaven on earth for the Christian life. And yet, there's supposed to be. Is there not? Is there not supposed to be joy? Is there not supposed to be contentment? Is there not supposed to be peace? Are we not supposed to have these things, and yet we know in our literal experience that these things don't naturally come to us? I think Christmas probably dirties the water even more. Some people, maybe more than others, expect everything to be right at Christmas. At Christmas, there should be right relationships, there should be right finances, there should be right scheduling, and you know, everything needs to be right, the dinner needs to be right, the decorations needs to be right. And when it's not, sometimes we go into bouts of depression or discouragement because it wasn't right. Everything didn't come home to right for Christmas. Well, what should we expect? And what is Christianity supposed to look like and feel like and be like? And I think in some ways this text that Rory suggested that I come to at the end of this Deuteronomy series is a prescription. It's an antidote for this question. It is a prescription of what life, normal Christianity, basic Christianity, what's it supposed to be like as we go through this world or as we go through this life? And so I have two main points, three subpoints underneath one nice balanced outline for you. My number one this morning is this: the life God intends for us is very near to us. I love the way this reads in my text, where he says, it is not too far. It is very near. In verse 14, he says, but the word is very near to you. My number one underneath that, or my first bullet underneath that, God's best for us is not incomprehensible. Notice he says in verse 11, it is not too mysterious. And then the illustration he gives is heaven. He says, it's not in heaven. It's not out there in space. Imagine if God said to you, God's best for you is on Saturn. You can have peace and joy and contentment, harmony in your relationships, full understanding, joy bubbling in your soul on Saturn. But you must get to Saturn. There would be some that would spend their whole life frustrated and trying to get to Saturn. There would be others of us who would go, you know what? That's just too high. The bar, the standard is just raised too high. Forget it. I cannot get to Saturn. Why try? And we would just give up rather than trying to achieve all that God has for us. But God says it's not too mysterious. It is not incomprehensible. It is not beyond your capabilities. It is not in heaven. Imagine if you enrolled a child at Trinity Baptist School. He's 7, you know, front two teeth missing, loves mac and cheese, wrestling with dad, watching Spider-Man, and can't sit still for a million Tootsie Rolls. You enroll him at Trinity Baptist School in about December. Mr. Schaefer calls you up and says, I'm sorry, we are going to have to put your boy down in preschool. he's just not cutting it. And you say, well, Mr. Schaefer, what exactly is going on? He says, well, he is getting an F in philosophy class. He has yet to turn in his Latin paper. And Mr. Martin says he's really struggling with trig. I hope you would say, Mr. Schaefer, the boy is 7. He has been on this planet a scant 84 months. He's only been potty trained 40 months. And you expect him to write in a dead language? It would be unrealistic for anyone to think that a 7-year-old could accomplish these kind of things. And Mr. Schaefer knows that well. But as parents and teachers, we often need to remind ourselves of these things concerning our children. And as experienced Christians, and I say experienced as contrasted with mature, experienced Christians, we must remind ourselves of this of the novice among us, that there is what to be expected, and then there's what's not to be expected. I'm glad God doesn't demand perfection in impossible things of me. As a matter of fact, God remembers that I am dust. He says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's all I am. A pile of dirt with a little water dumped on it and stirred in. That's me. That's all I am. And that's what God knows I am. And so God does not expect me to do what I cannot do. God, the life that he intends for us, is very near to us. It is not incomprehensible. It's not in heaven that it would be impossible for me to get to. Secondly, he says the second illustration is it's not beyond the sea. And I think that illustrates this, that God's best for us is not inaccessible. It's not on the shelf. One year we had our international dinner, and Larry Stringfield, our missionary at that time to Africa, Kenya, Africa, was here, and I said, would you make an African dish? And he said, yes, I'll make an African dish. And he showed up, and we went grocery shopping, he and I, and we went to all the grocery stores in Fond du Lac looking for collard greens. How many of you have ever had collard greens? I have yet to have collard greens. I think they're probably like the potato greens that we had in Liberia. But we went to every store in Fond du Lac, and at least at that time, you could probably purchase them today, but I think they're kind of a southern thing at best. But we went to every store in Fond du Lac and in every produce department in Fond du Lac, and we could not find collard greens. Now, it would not have been impossible for Larry Stringfield to have made that dish, but it was inaccessible to us at this time. If you were to come to the shore of the sea and God would say to you, my man, my best for you is on the other side of the ocean, would it be impossible for me to get there? No. But it would take a lot of time. It would take a lot of effort. It would take a lot of concentrated focus for me to get over the sea. Even today, I would have to plan. I would have to buy a ticket. I would have to get on a plane or a ship to make it over the sea. Not impossible, but not accessible today. Let's say the doctor comes to me and says, Dan, you need to lose 20 pounds. He told me that in June, and I still need to do it before February. But you know what? If he would come to me and say, Dan, you need to lose 20 pounds by tomorrow afternoon. Well, you know, technically not impossible, but it's not practical. And I believe that's the illustration that he's giving us here when he says, it's not beyond the sea. This is something that you could comprehend and that you could do it, but that you, it would be very difficult, and you couldn't do it today because it's beyond the sea. But it's not beyond the sea. Some religions require difficult tasks. To have the pleasure of God, to have God's pleasure upon us. My geography class, we watched a video of Rome not too long ago, the city, and as we watched the video, there was a picture of those steps that are supposedly brought in from Jerusalem, and there was a lady, a devout lady, on her knees, crawling up those steps, praying as she came to every step. If you were a Muslim, you would be required in your lifetime to take a trip to Mecca, Saudi Arabia, to please Allah. This is what you must do. But our God is very near to us. The commandment that he would have for us is very near to us. We don't have to go to Mecca. We do not have to climb steps on our knees. Sometimes, I'm afraid, we expect something like this of our spouses or of our children. We don't expect the impossible, just the improbable. We don't expect the miraculous, just real near human perfection. Jesus said in the book of Luke that offenses will come. And we need to get that in our head, that we will mess up, that we will offend each other. Last Sunday night, we had reflections coming to our house, and I had plans on making spaghetti for the reflections that would be at our place. That's when the teenagers come over. And so I had a busy Saturday and a busy Sunday, and I hadn't had time to do the work ahead of time. And so I was in the rush of making spaghetti that was on my head as soon as I would get to my house on Sunday night. And I walked in and saw two pizzas in the oven. Now, you have to understand that I'm the primary cook, and I'm the one that goes grocery shopping at our house, and so I take a little bit of pride or a little bit of offense sometimes when I cook, and then the kids say, "Can I put in a pizza?" What are you laughing about, Alan? Been there, done that, or you do this to Ginny? You know, you cook, and then the kid says, "Can I put in a pizza?" Hello, I just made supper, and you want to put in a pizza? No, okay? So here I am intending on putting in on making spaghetti, and I walk in, and I'm in the rush of it, and the family knows what's going on. And what do you know? There are two pizzas in the oven. And I immediately barked, "Who put the pizzas in the oven?" It was a very kind bark, but Well, and the truth is, Lynn had okayed it for Zeke to do that because he and his buddies needed to get to Maranatha. And it was going to take me a while to make the pizza. It would take me a while to make the spaghetti. It was the right thing for her to decide to do. But my initial reaction was not one of approval. My initial reaction was one of frustration and anger. And immediately when she saw my frustration and anger, her response was, "You know, I'm stupid, I did it wrong again." And that wasn't the right response for her either. And you know, if we expect perfection of each other, if we expect I of Lynn and her of me, she of me, that everything we do is right, that everything we do is perfect, that everything we do is always going to be in complete harmony with one another, it's like saying that God's best for us is beyond the sea. It's possible for me to spend a day or two without offending Lynn, but it's not probable that I'll spend time without offending her or someone else around us. The saddest thing is when we expect perfection of ourselves. For when we expect a perfection of ourselves, not only does it ruin our relationship with God by building a wall that we ourselves cannot climb, but it is often this expectation that creates bitterness in our soul towards others, for we think that they think we ought to be perfect. God's best for us is not on Saturn. It is not in heaven that we cannot get there. It's not mysterious. It is not inaccessible. It is not beyond the sea. It is something that you can do today. It's not losing 20 pounds. It's making the right choice today concerning what you put in your mouth or do not put in your mouth. God says that the life he plans for us is not beyond the sea. He says also that the God's best for us is readily accessible. Readily accessible. Again, I reference verse 14, but the word is very near you. I love that. Very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Okay. Everybody, take a deep breath. Ready? Let it go. Where's God's grace? It's in the breath you just breathed. He says it's very close to you. It's in your mouth. It is in the very words you say. It's in the very thoughts you think. That's where God's best. It is that close to you. I love Titus 2, 11 and 12. One of my favorite passages, kind of a place I go to rescue a lot of my theological thinking. Let me read it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God that brings salvation is very near to us. It's in the air we breathe, for without the grace of God, we could not draw that breath. Without the grace of God, you could understand nothing that I say. It would all be spiritual garbly gook, but no, you can understand. You can understand it. It is not in heaven. It is not mysterious. It's not beyond your comprehension. It is not beyond the sea. It is not inaccessible that you cannot get there, or that you'd have to go to Bible college and then seminary, and then you'd have to memorize Calvin's Institutes, and then maybe you could understand God's best for you. No, no, no. It's very near to you. It's in your mouth. You know, the halitosis and whatever else is left over from breakfast. That's how close God's best is for you. It's in your heart. It's in what you're thinking, whether it be good or evil. Even at this moment, that's how close God's... I'm not saying all those things are good. I'm saying that's how close God's best is for you. And so you say, why is it not happening? Does God keep it hidden? You know, like moms do before Christmas, they take the Christmas gifts and they put them in the Christmas gift closet or hiding place. Ours is under the waterbed. You know, there's this chase underneath the waterbed between the drawers on one side and the drawers on the other side. And that's where Lynn has always stashed things that the kids aren't supposed to find. Now they know the secret. I remember one time for Christmas Eve, Amber Schaefer, here's my hair reference. she says I like talking about hair for some reason. One Christmas Eve, I was sent to comb my hair before we opened the presents. You know, I thought that was real strange that Dad wanted me to have my hair combed before we opened presents. Well, he wanted to ask Mom if the life game that they had bought me for Christmas has been brought from her hiding place and put under the tree yet or not. And so he sent me to comb my hair so he could find out whether or not. Anyway. But Mom had hidden it first. God doesn't do that. A few weeks ago, I found peppermint ice cream at the grocery store. I bought some and I hid it. I put it in the freezer downstairs, way behind the corn and other stuff, because I didn't want anybody to find it before Christmas, because I knew if the people at my house had found it before Christmas, that it wouldn't make it to Christmas Day. I hid it. And you know, the sad thing about peppermint ice cream is they only make it at Christmas. They don't make it the rest of the year. God does not hide his best for you behind the corn in the freezer, and he does make it all year round, not just at Christmas. God's best for you is, it's in your mouth. It's in the air you breathe. It's in the thoughts you think. It is that close. God wants your marriage to be sweet. God wants your heart to be content. God wants you to have peace in your relationships. God wants your life to be one of joy. God wants you to delight in your work. God wants you to have the desires of your heart. God wants you to see him in all his glory, in all he does. And you say, how do I get this? Where do I buy? Well, it's close. You say, well, it's not happening. Well, then we'll go to point two. The life God intends for us is obtained by choosing. By choosing. And first I see, especially in verse 15, that the choice is clear. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. There's a right hand and there's a left hand. It's your choice. Note the phrases in this text, life and good, death and evil, live and multiply, perish, not prolong. Again in verse 19, life and death, blessing and cursing. It really is that simple. You tell me the right answer, okay? I want you to talk out loud. I'll give you two things. You tell me which one God wants for us. Which one is the spiritual choice? Ready? Here we go. Love or hate? Bitterness or forgiveness? Contentment or greed? Come on. Truth or lie? Restraint or lust? Deceit or honesty? Humility or arrogance? Peace or contention? Acceptance or rejection? Depression or joy? Anger or gladness? Wisdom or foolishness? Slander or blessing? Laughter or grumpiness? I thought I heard some G's there. I didn't know. Doubt or trust? Pure or defiled? Dirty or clean? It is that simple, isn't it? You say, well, Pastor, I don't, it's not easy. It's not easy to make those choices sometimes. I didn't say it was easy. I said it was clear. It was simple. That there is a right choice. And sometimes we get it clouded up with sinful thoughts in our hearts. Maybe someone says, Pastor, you know better than this. It doesn't always work that way. Grandma died, and she lied, and he was a jerk. I was wronged. My friend has cancer. People don't treat me fairly. I am sinned against again and again. It's not easy. I said the choice is clear. It's clear. There is a right response. God and His grace are very near. And there is a right response. It is not mysterious. It is not incomprehensible. It is not inaccessible. It is very near. There is a clear choice. Life or death. A second thing I think about the choosing, the choice is one of motives and direction. As I read over this text, you know, I was looking for two more points to go with my second point. And a second thing that jumped out at me is notice the emphasis of direction or the motive. Notice, especially verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God and that you may obey His voice, what you hear, and that you may cling to Him and that you may have life, that your life in the length of day, for He is, that's how it says, for He is your life in the length of your days. See the passion? That you may love Him, that you may listen to Him, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life. You know, we say Jesus is the reason for the season. It's cute, but it really goes beyond that. God is your life. God is the reason for your life. He is the right life. God is more concerned about our direction than our position. God is more concerned about your motives and your actions. Now, actions and direction are a reflection of our motives and our passions. But nonetheless, God is less concerned about your deeds and more concerned about Himself and your attitude towards Him. God Himself said to Samuel that He looks on the heart. Everything is about God. When I sin, it is about God. David understood that. When he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When I am sinned against, it is about God. Peter understands this in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he describes the fact that if you are a slave and you are abused by your master, that this is a good thing. It would be better for you to be like Jesus and be abused by your master and do it with the right motives and be like Jesus. That's a credit. Than for you to do wrong and not be like Jesus and not be abused by your master. Where is your heart? That's what God is concerned about. A good husband, desires more deeply his wife's heart than her body. A good teacher desires effort more than A's. These are reflections of our Father. For our God desires more our love, our direction, our motive, our passion, than exactly how it's fleshed out. When I was in junior high school in Stuartville, Minnesota, I went to a public school, and I was a member of the Stuartville Fighting Tigers football team. You know, you go out for seventh grade, I could barely walk and chew gum at the same time. And I had this awesome physique and this great coordination. So the football coaches took one look at me and said, you will play the line. You know, they didn't even give me a ball. They didn't even want to know if I could carry the ball or if I could run. They just said, you, go over there. You're a lineman. Okay, so I go over there. I remember Mr. Finbow, his name, Jim Finbow, taught seventh grade biology and was the defensive line coach. And I remember one day he was mad at us, or maybe he was mad at me. We would get down in our stance, and immediately upon the hike, I would, you know, stand up to block my opponent or to rush in. And Finbo one time came over and said something like this: "Leads, the good Lord attached your feet to your butt. They won't leave. You throw your shoulders in, don't worry about your feet, they will follow you." You know, he was right. I never did lose my feet on the line of scrimmage. Throw my shoulders into the opponent, what do you know? My feet were always there right underneath me. I didn't have to worry about them catching up. They were just there. Jesus said something like this, not the feet being connected to the butt thing, but Jesus said something about this when he wrote, when he said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You throw yourself into a passion and the rest will naturally come into. So then every choice we make, going back to that list, love or hate or greed or contentment, every choice we make in life is about our passion for God, is it not? If we make a right choice, it is because we are passionate about God. If we make an evil choice, it is because we are not passionate about God. Every choice we make reveals then our passion or lack thereof of passion for God. Notice verse 17. There's a fantastic progression here. Please look at it with me. "But if your heart turns away," okay? Notice, the heart does something. The heart turns away. So the first thing that we see is a turning away of your heart. I had a father who used to attend our church come up to me a little while ago. We were talking, I saw him in town. And as we talked, I asked him about his son, and he kind of shook his head. And, "Yeah, son's not going to church. I wish he did. But, you know," he said, "the son's a little bit like his dad. The lusts of the flesh are just too strong." You know, that's a lie. That man is believing a lie. The truth of that matter is that man made choices to turn his heart away from God. And that pattern of choices that the dad made, he taught to the son. And the son is now making similar choices to turn his heart away from God. It's a lie to want to believe that the lusts of the flesh are just too strong. Notice again in verse 17, he says, "If your heart turns away," and then he says, and "you do not hear and are drawn away." See, there's something enticement next. "And worship other gods and serve them." So let me use this for an illustration. It comes Sunday morning and you say, "You know what? I'm going to turn my heart away from church attendance. I'm not going to go to church today." And then you say, "Well, you know what? You know, this is kind of cool. I get to read the paper leisurely. I get to, you know, watch the from, you know, all the garbly gook about the Packer game from 9 to noon, you know, 3 hours of hype. Yeah." And then after you get, so you loved it. He says you begin to worship that thing, whatever it is. Notice the choice. There was a choice. "I'm not going to do this. Instead, you know what? I could be drawn to this. Now I'm going to worship this." Let me read again, verse 17. Notice the progression. "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them." See the progression of what happens when we make a choice. Then we are enticed. Then we have a passion for that which is evil. Lust. You know, okay, I have a choice here. Look at that. I'm going to lust after that. Ooh, there's a lot more I could lust at. And then it becomes a habit of worship. And no matter what the sin is, a lie. You know what? There's truth. No, I'm not going to tell the truth. I'm going to tell a lie. You know what? This lie makes me look good. I think I'm going to. And we become worshipers of that we passionately choose. And we choose evil because we first turn ourselves away. Every choice we make reveals our passion or lack of our passion for God. The choice is clear, life and death. The choice is one of motive. Finally, the choice has consequences. Look at verse 17 again. "And worship other gods and serve them." Verse 18, "I announce to you today that you shall surely perish and shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go in and possess." I wish I could play for you a recording of confessions I've heard in my office. Men, women, couples. And hear people's voices say something like this: "This terrible thing is happening in my life, in my employment, in the lives of my children, in my marriage, in my body, in the bodies of my children. And this terrible thing is happening, and it is a direct result of my sin." Sometimes I try to encourage those people. I'll say something like this: this is just God doing in what is best ultimately for you in your life. You know, that statement is always true, that God does what is ultimately best, whether or not it's the punishment, we don't know. Perhaps I say something like this: maybe God will be merciful and will withhold some of his wrath. He will not pour out on you everything that you deserve for your sin. You know, that too is true. God is always merciful, and he always withholds some of his anger. For if he did not, we would be in hell. We'd be obliterated. But God always withholds. But even as I say these things, both my counselee and I are being reminded again of the awfulness of the natural and supernatural consequences of wicked choices. Israel was promised that they would live in a land of blessing forever as long as they walked in God's ways, as long as they chose life and good. You say, Pastor, this passage is about Israel. It's not about us. It's a different dispensation. And I know that living righteously will not promise us in our current dispensation of grace guaranteed reign and national security. But I believe that the principle here transcends our dispensations. My conclusion: we are about 40 hours short of the threshold of another year. We will call it 2009. Some of our family, friends, and perhaps even our church family will die this year. Perhaps we will attend a wedding. Babies will be born. The Bible will be read and preached in this place. We will pray for one another. We will sin against one another. We will offend one another. We will forgive one another. We will hold grudges against one another. It'll be another year. But during this year, the question before us is this: will you believe that God is very near? That God is very near, that the Christian life that God requires of you is very near, like it's in your mouth? Do you believe it's that close? And then the second question is, how will you choose? How will you choose? A generation later, Joshua will give a very similar charge to the children of Israel in Joshua 4:24. He will say this: choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God is very near. So what's your choice?